Amen. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is Acts chapter 4, 1 through 31. We pick up again in our study of Acts where we had left off the apostles having, by God's Spirit, in the powerful name of Jesus, healed a man who for his whole life had been lame and therefore a beggar. And that healing of this lame beggar created quite an uproar, giving also the Apostle Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel in explanation of God's powerful working. And now that preaching of the Lord Jesus, crucified and resurrected, creates a clash with the rulers. And so we see how God enabled them to respond to that controversy, which also should be encouragement and an example for us as well. So Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. 15 years ago, I had the privilege of starting a debate program in a small Christian school. And after, I didn't know that much about debate going into it, but such is the calling sometimes of teachers in small schools. You have to learn along with the students classes that the school feels need to be taught. And so throughout the school year, as I coached and viewed and judged numerous debates, I learned why one of the most important elements in a debate is something called clash. Clash. Clash is the intentional and meaningful conflict of ideas. The intentional and meaningful conflict of ideas. Without clash, debates are boring and rarely move either position forward. Like two boxers who dance around each other for the whole time but never clash, never engage. But when opponents clash, when opposing ideas are brought into conflict with each other, truth can engage error and prevail. God intends for his people to clash with the world. In the same idea that debate opponents ought to clash with the world, dancing around our opponents, avoiding conflict, softening the edges of our doctrine doesn't move the kingdom forward. Playing it safe, keeping God's word to ourselves, isn't God's plan for his spiritual army. Peter and John's clash with unbelieving leaders can help us clash with the world today. God's lesson for how the church should clash with the world comes to us this morning in a story with three parts. And so I want to track through the story to see how God is modeling to us through his apostles, Peter and John, what that meaningful and intentional conflict of ideas looks like, how the apostles conducted themselves, and how we can as well in similar contexts. The first part or movement of this story is in verses 1 through 4, the arrest. The apostles are arrested. But remember, as I mentioned before, the context of this arrest. Peter is preaching after healing this lame beggar. And as he's preaching in the end of chapter 3, we're told by the beginning of chapter 4 that two things are happening. So Peter's preaching Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected as an explanation for how this lame beggar has been healed, how he has experienced power in his legs. Two things are happening in this sermon. First of all, the Jewish authorities are listening. And as they listen, verse 2 of chapter 4 says, they became greatly annoyed. The apostles' message irritated them. And we're told why that was so irritating, in part because of who they were, the ones listening. We're told that they are Sadducees. And in distinction from the Pharisees, the Sadducees were religious rationalists. This is very important to recognize. They rejected the supernatural. They rejected, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection. That's why in the Gospels we read about Sadducees coming to Jesus trying to trick him about the resurrection. because of a woman who hypothetically had been married to many men. Whose husband would she be in the resurrection? Those were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought they had a trap set for Jesus. They're rationalists religiously. They believed in God, all right, but only insofar as that belief encouraged ethical improvement. Now, how similar is that to the spirit of the age today? You can believe in God. You probably should believe in God, so long as believing in God leads to moral improvement, ethical improvement. But we have no interest in the actual gospel, the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given for sinners, the resurrection of the same through in power and glory. Right, the Sadducees would have had no interest in that. We have, in our age, have no interest in that as well. But religion for the sake of ethical improvement is always welcome. And so the apostles' message is clashing with an opposing worldview that's similar to the view that prevails in the world today. They aren't, in other words, these Sadducees, they aren't appeased by the good deed that the apostles did. It's important for us to recognize. Peter says, look, we're really on trial for doing a good deed, right? No, you're really on trial for doing that good deed in the name of Jesus. And so the Sadducees are intolerant of the message of the cross and the resurrection, no matter what kind of good deed the apostles had performed. And we need to recognize that as well in our day, that people aren't opposed to the good deeds that Christians do, so long as they aren't done in the name of Jesus. Right? That's where the clash comes in here. We don't clash with the world by doing good deeds. I mean, they're important to do, of course. Clash with the world by doing good deeds in the name of Jesus Christ. More on that, but in a moment. But that's one of the things that's happening. The Sadducees are becoming greatly annoyed by the preaching of the word. But something else is happening. We're told that many in the crowd are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. In chapter 2, we're told 3,000 believed. Now we have 5,000 believers in Jerusalem. That should encourage us, that many were believing that message, the same message that was annoying the Sadducees. Why should that encourage us in the word and in the preaching of the word? Because there was not a more controversial message in Jerusalem at that time than Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. It was becoming clear to the people that the leaders, the spiritual leaders, were not going to side with Jesus. They were against Jesus. They'd crucified Jesus for saying that he would die and then rise from the dead, and their message hadn't changed. And so this controversial message, this unpopular message, was preached by the apostles very simply. And activated by the Holy Spirit, many people believe. And that should give us great confidence in the Word of God. We should also notice from this dual response that the Word always does something when preached. This morning, something is going to happen in everyone's heart who hears the Word of God. The Word always hardens or softens our hearts. The Word of God always either greatly annoys us or greatly comforts us, to different degrees. But we need to trust that the Word of God always does something. And that's true today for us as well in our lives. Some people will despise your gospel no matter how much good you do, and that can't be helped. But through your testimony in word and in deed, God can change lives, right? So the word is going out, hardening some, softening others. The result of that preaching, though, for Peter and John is that they get arrested. for preaching Jesus. The authorities placed Peter and John under armed guard. Now, this is significant. This is the first instance of serious opposition to the gospel in the book of Acts. In fact, the previous arrest recorded in the New Testament was the arrest of Jesus Christ. And now it's the disciples getting arrested. Also for our encouragement, in the previous arrest of Jesus, the disciples, including Peter and John and others, fled. But this time, they're filled with the Spirit. In the words of one preacher, that means they had clear vision, absolute certainty, strong passion, and unflinching courage. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and so they follow Jesus into the hands of their enemies. So they're arrested for preaching Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the second phase in the story, that is the trial in verses 5 through 22. And like other trials that we might be acquainted with, there are certain parts to this trial. First of all, the prosecution. We're introduced to this prosecuting team, which is incredible. On the next day, we're told their rulers and elders and scribes gathered in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. I hope we get a sense of what's going on here. From the start, their goal is to intimidate Peter and John. So they assemble everybody who's anybody in position of leadership, even their family members. So you assemble this august gathering in front of two fishermen, Peter and John. And your hope is that, you know, we're going to intimidate them to just shut up about Jesus. So all these important people, and then their question is intimidating as well. The question is this, as we heard it a moment ago, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, please understand the question. This is not a fact-finding question, right? The prosecutors already knew, because Peter was not shy in answering the amazement of the people who had witnessed the healing of crippled beggar. They said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then when they are wondering, "How did you do this?" he says, "By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we have done this, not by our own power." So the authorities already knew the answer to this question. But the question itself is meant to intimidate, right? Peter had used the name of Jesus previously, but that was at a prayer meeting. This is in a trial. So what the authorities are saying is, I think what the authorities are saying is, we dare you to tell us in whose name you did this. It couldn't have been in the name of the one we've just crucified. The enemy knows that one method of silencing Christians is intimidation, right? Go home and be quiet. Go home and be quiet. You can have your faith, of course, in private, in your own, you know, in your own personal life. Do as much good as you want, but not in Jesus' name, right? Peter is not in trouble for healing this man. He's in trouble for doing it in the name of Jesus. All right, so that's the prosecution. Intimidation, but in terms of who they brought and in terms of the question. Now, the defense in verses 8 through 12. Peter says that in verse 9, he says this, "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," he says, if we're being accused for doing a good deed. Now, he knows there's something more behind that. But he's also acknowledging that, at least on the face of things, he's on trial for doing a good deed. Peter would later write to the church in 1 Peter 3:18 these words, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, I wonder if you've ever read those words and thought, how is that even possible? How is it possible that someone could suffer for doing good? Right? How is it possible that someone could suffer for healing a man who for his entire 40 years has been crippled and begging, and now he's got legs under him, and he's dancing and leaping and praising God. He's a functional, you know, a member of society in terms of being able to earn income and support others. How is Peter suffering for doing that? Well, because he had the audacity to tie that good deed to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Even good deeds done in Jesus' name will be offensive to people who reject Jesus. But Peter boldly ties his good deed to Jesus Christ. Boldly. By what name? The name of Jesus of Nazareth, the one you killed, the one whom God has raised up, in his name is salvation. So again, he uses the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. All right, so that's Peter's defense. Right? What I'm guilty of here is speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the deliberation, verses 13 through 17. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, has to deliberate now. And we are made privy to several facts that the Sanhedrin recognized and deliberated over before issuing a sort of verdict. Several facts. First of all, in verse 13, they observed that Peter and John had been changed by their time with Jesus. Peter and John had been changed by their time with Jesus. Verse 13 puts it this way. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Understand what the Sanhedrin is saying here. They don't really mean uneducated, right? Peter and John were educated. They were literate. We know that because they wrote much of the New Testament. They were very literate men, educated, certainly educated. But what the Sanhedrin is saying is they didn't have the right credentials. They didn't have Ivy League religious credentials. They're not one of us. They weren't trained in the right school. But what they couldn't deny was that Jesus had rubbed off on them. And is there a better compliment to be spoken from one's enemies, one's critics, than that they had been with Jesus? When you and I clash with the world, this is very important, especially in a message on clashing with the world. When we do so, the world had better see Jesus in us. Right? If we're going to be in trouble, it better be for doing good in the name of Jesus. And that when we're cross-examined, people will be able to see these people are Christ-like. They are like Jesus. We don't care for Jesus, but these people are like him. So they first of all observed that Peter and John had been changed by their time with Jesus. Second, they observed that the man had indeed been healed. Verse 14. So they've got this conundrum. They said that a notable sign has been performed we cannot deny. So, there's too much evidence. The crowds who were not loyal to Christ were witnesses of the healing. Luke tells us that the man had been lame for over 40 years. So this wasn't like, you know, this wasn't a fake healing. This wasn't like, you know, Peter had arranged for someone with an imaginary limp to be healed at some crusade some evening. This was a man who was parked in front of this beautiful gate for 40 years begging. Clearly a cripple. Now he's perfectly whole. And because of this, the people were praising God for what had been done. The man had been healed. That's part of the evidence that the Sanhedrin is having to reckon with. Number three, this is a fact that they had to come to terms with. They were committed to opposing Jesus. They were committed to opposing Jesus. Listen, they couldn't deny the evidence which supported Peter's claim that Jesus was the Messiah, but they refused to agree. They refused to submit. They show themselves to be the builders who have rejected the chief cornerstone, which Peter boldly reminds them of. We need to also learn something from this. As we reflected on in our apologetic series, no amount of evidence in favor of arguments that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, no amount of evidence will change a person's heart and mind, right, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do that work. And so no amount of good that Peter could have done, no number of healings that he could have performed would have changed the people's minds. They knew that a notable miracle had been performed, but they would not submit to Jesus Christ. And so they issue this verdict of sorts in verse 18. Their verdict is, their decision is, you may not speak in Jesus' name. What are they saying? There's a lot of admission here in that verdict. They acknowledge the power in Jesus' name. They have to come to terms with it, that in the name of Jesus, this man is healed. Now they're just saying, you may not speak in this name. You may not wield this power. We don't want this name spreading among the people. Now the response of the apostles in verses 19 through 22 is this. The apostles, in response, promise to disobey the authorities' threat to not speak in Jesus' name. Right? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, they saw and heard firsthand that Jesus was the Christ. We have not seen firsthand, but we have heard the testimony of those who have. And so we should be able to make the same answer as the apostles. We cannot but testify, speak of what we have seen and heard. So they promised to disobey the authorities' threat not to speak in Jesus' name. That's clear. But what we might miss is that the apostles actually respected the leaders' authority. It's very interesting, their response here. They say in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. What are the apostles doing here? They are acknowledging the right of the Sanhedrin to make a judgment. They're recognizing them as authorities. You must judge. You must do your job. You have to make a decision. And we acknowledge that. We recognize that. We respect your leadership. But what they're saying is, if you judge that we are wrong to speak in Jesus' name, that's not going to change our actions. Right? We recognize you as judges, and we will suffer for doing what is right. We recognize that you'll make a judgment, and we're content with that. So this is often omitted in reflections on Christian disobedience, right? We actually acknowledge the authority of leaders to decide differently than our consciences must decide, and therefore we're willing to endure the consequences because we cannot deny our conscience. We cannot deny the Word of God. We're bound to the Word of God. That was the attitude of Jesus, right, who submitted to the penalty of the law. And this is the attitude, hard to say it, but it's the attitude of the apostles, and it must be the attitude of believers today as well. How do you process that? How do you process that you are under the leadership, perhaps, of people with authority who are going to decide against you, against God, against Christ, against your freedom in Christ. How do you process that? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. As we follow through into the third phase of this story, how you process that as Christians is by prayer. By prayer, verses 23 through 31. This prayer meeting is the church's reaction to the Sanhedrin's ungodly leadership. How insightful for us today. Ungodly leadership, a necessary response to ungodly leadership, but at the heart of that response is a church prayer meeting. Luke's emphasis in telling us what's happening here is not, perhaps surprisingly, it's not on the apostles reporting to the church the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin. Luke's emphasis is on the church's prayer. Now, he does record that the apostles, Peter and John, came with the verdict and brought it to the church and said, look, this is what has been decided against us. But the emphasis is not that. It's on the prayer meeting. If you or I ever experienced unjust leadership, perhaps we could ask ourselves this. Was our primary response reporting it to others or coming to God in prayer? In other words, it's real easy for us to say, hey, the right response to unjust leadership is to talk about it. And it's not to say that there isn't a place. Luke tells us that Peter and John did that. They didn't feel the need to be silent about this unjust judgment. But the emphasis was on prayer. In the classic story, Fiddler on the Roof, there's this scene in which men in the village are complaining about the authorities. And there's a young man who's not necessarily an example in the story, but he's listening to these complaints of the older men about the authorities, and he blurts out, he says this, you stand around, you curse, and you chatter, and you don't do anything. You'll all chatter your way into the grave, right? That's not what happened with the early church. Let's not chatter about poor leadership as much as we pray about it. That's what Peter and John are doing here. They come to the church and said, look, guys, this is what's going on. Let's pray. Let's come together. Let's come before the Lord. We know that we're powerless if the Lord's hand of blessing is not in this. And this is how they prayed. I want to just make three observations as we prepare to close this morning in terms of their prayer, in terms of their response to unjust leadership. First of all, they acknowledge God's power and his greatness in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Sovereign Lord. That title of God is in direct opposition to the assumed lordship of the authorities who had rendered this unjust judgment. You think that you're sovereign, you Sanhedrin? We're coming before a sovereign Lord. As Lord over all things, God knows our problems. He knows the dilemmas that we find ourselves in. He knows the injustice that God's people might experience, and he will address them by his mighty arm. We will never emphasize prayer. We'll never be committed to prayer in opposition until we recognize God as sovereign Lord who's on the side of his people. Number two, they listen to how Scripture identifies their suffering with the suffering of Jesus. Verse 25 through 28 is a reading from and reflection on Psalm 2, which we'll sing in just a moment. Psalm 2 reminded the disciples that God is on their side. In Psalm 2, the enemies of God raise themselves up against the Christ, against the Lord's anointed. And now the apostles are experiencing the same outrage. And so they're coming to terms with what has just happened, that the prophecy of Psalm 2 has come true. The Gentiles and the Jews, Herod and Pontius Pilate, have raised themselves up against the Lord, against his anointed, to do what God had determined must be done. And now the Lord's anointed is bringing his disciples into the conflict. And they're experiencing the same kinds of things. But what the disciples, I believe, are gathering from this reflection on Psalm 2 is that they are on the Lord's side. And that gives them tremendous courage and confidence and boldness. The opposition we experience draws us closer to Christ if we respond properly. Draws us closer to Christ. We connect with his sufferings through his own. He suffered for us. And we experience what that means, something of what that means, a little bit of what that means by our own suffering, and particularly through unjust judgments, which is what Jesus experienced at the hand of Pontius Pilate. The third thing that they do in their prayer is they make bold requests. Verse 29, Lord, you address our enemies. What are they doing there? They're explicitly rejecting the arm of the flesh and saying, we have not been given the weapons of flesh and blood. We have the weapon of the word. We have the weapon of the gospel, and we're going to continue to wield that. We know it will go forth in power, but Lord, you look to our enemies. All right, that's what we should do as well. Address our enemies, Lord, in ways that we cannot. Second, strengthen your servants, verses 29 through 30. Give us boldness to speak. Work beyond our abilities in signs and wonders, the apostles are praying here. What we need to understand, friends, is that this prayer meeting is a direct response to the threats of God's enemies. They aren't retreating here. Yes, they leave the presence of the rulers, but they aren't retreating. They're going to war. They're charging into the battle by praying to the Lord. The church did not back down. The church rose to the challenge, and God granted signs and wonders and enabled them to speak the word boldly. So what can this message do for us? I trust if we're in Christ, if we're trusting in Jesus, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful in our day, in our place, with the resources and limitations that we possess. We want to be faithful, but if we're honest, we don't necessarily want to clash with the world. I realize there are temperamental differences. There are differences in terms of strength and weakness of faith. But many of us do not want to clash with the world. We want to be respectable. We want to be accepted by God and accepted by the world. We're tempted, therefore, to harmonize the message of the Bible with the attitude of our age, to accommodate the message for the tastes and the interests and the allowances of the leaders of our age. But this passage shows us that we may not do that. If we aren't clashing with the world, right, a deliberate and meaningful opposition of ideas. If we aren't clashing with the world, we are unrecognizably different from Jesus. And we are unrecognizably different from his disciples. Jesus calls disciples. Disciples are students of his, learners of his ways, followers of him. who will be like their master. And those who follow Jesus need to realize that he's leading us through enemy territory on our way to the celestial city. All right, he's leading us through enemy territory. We will clash with the world. We can't soften the message and retain the truth of God's word. And so, disciples, true disciples, disciples like Peter and John, disciples like those who are seriously following him today as well, disciples are convinced that Jesus is worth following because he is our salvation. He has died. He has risen for our salvation. He is, as Peter says to the leaders, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And God is calling us this morning to trust in that name, to pray in that name, to find refuge in that name, and to perform good works in that name, to clash with the world in that name, so that one day we'll be recognized in heaven by the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the example of those who have gone before us, who show us how to live the Christian life in times of peace and in times of war, in times when we are accepted and when we are rejected. We pray that we would suffer for doing good. We pray that you would bless us with faithfulness, with courage, and with integrity in the days.